for prayer. Gracious God, we ask that your Spirit come into this place, that you allow us to decrease, God, and for you to increase, that we may focus our efforts and see our eyes on you and the good work that you call us to do in your kingdom. And may the words of my mouth, God, and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing unto you. In your name we pray. Amen. They were ready to stone her. Metaphorically, at least, because we were in an airport terminal, and last time I checked, you couldn't bring stones through TSA. But had there been any stones around, they would have tried to use it on her. The angry passengers were getting even angrier. See, we were supposed to leave Atlanta at 6 a.m. so that we could get to our offices back here in D.C. by 7:30. But you could see the fear in her eyes as she got on the phone and began to make that call. Our plane still wasn't here by now, and it was already 8:30 in Atlanta. Some of us had been waiting for almost 4 hours, depending on how early we got to the airport. The anger was deep and visible, strong and present. She came across and said that we expect the plane to be here in about another hour. There were weather delays, so it'll take about 30 more minutes for it to deplane and then another 30 to get you all on. Please make yourself comfortable. We will do everything that we can to get you on this plane as soon as possible and get you to your destination. We apologize for the delay, and on behalf of American Airlines and our entire One World crew, we sincerely hope that this is an okay experience for you. And immediately, as she put the phone down, a flood of people rushed. They started demanding coffee and free food, flights and refunds, hotels, change flights. And I watched her in the midst of all of this keep her cool, being polite and calm with everyone, but Austin still telling them no. And when we finally boarded that flight, 2 hours late, all of us late for work, as I walked on, I asked her how, in the midst of such chaos and anger, could she keep her cool? She just turned to me and said, "Well, I've been a gate agent for a long time, and I've been here before." In our scripture passage today, we meet Moses in a similar place. They are ready to stone him, but he's been here before. Now, Austin's a good pastor, so I know you all know this story, right? The story of the Hebrews and how they end up in Egypt. The account starts with Joseph. God places Joseph in Egypt and makes him the prime minister of there because there's a famine that happens in Israel, so all of the family begins to come and relocate to Egypt. Joseph is in place as prime minister. They stay and they multiply and they begin to add to the culture of this foreign land. But the longer they stay, the years over time that they stay, the people grow weary of their presence. Perhaps it's weariness of a browner presence, a darker presence. And so the scripture says that a king comes to power who does not know Joseph. Joseph dies. A ruler comes to power who doesn't understand the story of their own country. They don't understand the hospitality that the country offered, the values of inclusion and justice and compassion. A king comes to power who doesn't know Joseph, who doesn't remember the story of migration and immigration and hospitality and kindness and compassion. A king comes to power who doesn't know the prophets, who doesn't respect the sermons of Martin or the songs of Coretta, who dismisses the activism of the dreamers and the plight of black women. A king comes to power who does not know Joseph. And so there, for 400 years, the Israelites labor and toil under slavery and harshness. But the Bible says that the people cried against their pain. And God heard the cries of the people. And God sent Moses, that one with a double consciousness, that one who grew up in the burbs but also knew how to hang in the city. God sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. And Moses got up the courage to talk to Pharaoh, to say to his old friends and classmates, his workmates and neighbors, to say to his Bible study group in his neighborhood that the God of the Israelites has heard the cry of God's people. God spoke through Moses. And God worked through the plagues. And so the lectionary takes us on this journey with the people of Israel. And we see them as they walk right out of their oppression. They walk right out of slavery. They even cross the Red Sea on dry ground. All these miracles happen. God literally liberates them. But today, they cry out. Because despite all of that liberation, all of that journey, and God hearing their pain, they lack bread in the previous chapter, and God sends it from heaven. And here, they lack water. They thirst. And so we meet them on this journey of liberation and oppression, liberation and salvation, liberation and provision, fear and liberation, all over and over and over and over and over again. Quarreling against Moses and quarreling against God, they lament in their pain and their oppression. And Moses, who has been their faithful leader, who's been committed to being a non-anxious presence, is beginning to lose his cool. And they raise up this question, and I think this question stings Moses. They say, Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Just to kill us? Ask another way in chapter 16. They say, Moses, were there no graves in Egypt that you wanted us to die here instead? On the journey to their liberation, all they see is death. Death in slavery, death in recaptivity, death by drowning, death by hunger, death by heat, and now death by thirst. Death surrounds them. And even though they have the evidence of the possibility of life, all they see is death. So much so that they would rather return back to slavery, return back to Egypt and go back to their captors. Your pastor, Austin, likes to say that the Israelites have a back to Egypt committee. And you know, we're really not that different from them, too. You broke up with him for good reason, but you keep going back, not trusting your gut, but hoping to save face for your family who wants you to be married. You write that letter of resignation for your job, you print it out, and you proceed down the hall to your boss's office, but you can't turn it in because the benefits are too good for you to lose. You stay in that marriage even though it doesn't feed you. And he's emotionally abusive. You keep letting your family say things about gay folks as if they aren't talking directly about you. You're committed to progressive values, but you work for an organization that's trying to build a wall or gambling mortgages or providing the legal arguments for the prison, for the school-to-prison pipeline. We aren't that different from the Israelites. Many of us vacillate between our desire for liberation and our devotion to life under slavery. Many of us are trapped in this moral quagmire of wanting to be free and working for freedom on some days and in some spaces and longing for the security and the luxury and accommodations that the empire provides. I know I'm preaching here. I mean, ain't that the dilemma here? That their hunger, their thirst, their fear, all of that's real, but it's also all that they have known. For generations and generations and generations, they know that life is bad, but it's familiar. And they cannot imagine what freedom looks like. You see, when they groan about how life was, in fact, better in Egypt, I don't think they're lying or being delusional. Life was probably better. But it was not a liberated life. And that is the question that Moses knows is at the heart of their pain. They ask, is God really among us? And in a real sense, they're asking, okay, life is tough out here in the wilderness. We ain't got no food and no water and no shelter and no variety in what we eat, no spices, no meats, no veggies, no salmon, no tacos or burgers, no whiskey or wine, no couches or bed. Life was not this hard in Egypt. Is our liberation really worth it? Do I want liberation if this is what it really looks like? Do I want liberation if this is what it really looks like? Put another way, can I ever really live into the fullness of my liberation? Ain't that the question of the Bible and of the church? Is liberation possible? Is God really among us? Is there more to this life than working and sleeping and dying? Is there more to this family than fighting and food and money? Is there more to this job than showing up and clocking out? Is there more to life than this? Can I live freely in my body? That is the question at the heart of the Israelites' story, at the heart of their questioning. Each and every single time they want to know, is there more to life than what we have right now? And I contend that the argument of this part of the Bible is that yes, liberation is possible, but liberation is not easy. Liberation is disruptive and radical. It is lonely and unpleasant. It is painful and causes hunger and thirst, but its challenges do not mean that it is not better for us. Its challenges do not mean that it is not necessary for us. Its challenges do not mean that it does not save us. The Israelites must come to see the necessity of their liberation. And that necessity, and seeing that necessity of their liberation, comes when they can grieve against their true pains of slavery and imagine the freedom that God has for them. Walter Brueggemann, that biblical scholar and theologian, puts it this way, that the beginning of dismantling the empire is being able to grieve against it. He goes on and says that the empire wants you to pretend that everything is okay. The empire wants you to look to the empire for help. But prophetic criticism and prophetic imagination is about getting people to see their restless grief and nurturing them away from cry hearers who are indifferent and inept at listening towards God who really cares. Prophetic criticism and prophetic imagination is about getting people to see their restless grief and nurturing them away from cry hearers who are inept at listening and indifferent to their suffering towards a God who really hears. Grief serves as a vehicle for imagination, and imagination is essential for liberation. Imagination helps them evoke an alternate reality, a beloved community, a new system with new language, new words, new structures, new ideas, new values, new practices. The work of voice is a work of imagination. But that imagination does not come without being able to first grieve. So I know we don't know each other well. What grieves you? What grieves you? What has the empire done to you? To your loved ones, to your neighbors, to your sense of self and self-worth, to your idealism and your hope, your inspiration and your faith. What grieves you? Also, can you imagine your grief ending? Can you imagine your pain ending? Can you imagine a world where racism doesn't exist in your family anymore, where homophobia isn't in the church anymore, where our nation ends its cold-hearted ICE raids and uncompassionate criminal proceedings? Can you imagine a world where the president isn't more powerful than the prophets, where the teen doesn't judge her worth by her clothes or how boys respond to her? Can you imagine a world where Black Lives Matter and where immigrants are welcome and where women are paid and aren't exploited, and where labor isn't exploited, and where sexuality isn't controlled, and where freedom isn't policed, and where segregation isn't de facto? Can you imagine a world where death and pain are no more? Can you see it? Can you see a world where bread comes from heaven and dry ground is made out of the sea and water can come from rocks? And can you see a world where the lion and the lamb lie down together and weeping and mourning are no more, and death has lost its sting and the grave has lost its victory? Can you see that world, my brothers and sisters? Can you imagine that world? We as a people must be able to grieve for the world as it is and imagine the world as it should be. That is the faith that the Bible is trying to cultivate, I do believe. That is the faith that our spiritual and actual ancestors are trying to walk us in, I do believe. That is the faith that our God wants us to live fully and freely in. But God won't force us. God won't force us to grieve the injustices of the empire, nor will God force us to imagine a better society. For that is the work for us and for our leaders. That is the work of Moses and Miriam, of Hagar and Mary. And contrary to what evangelicals say, that is the true work of Jesus, to show us that our liberation is possible. And that if we choose it and pursue it and devote our lives to this walk with Christ, we can experience and live in the fullness of liberation. That we must choose to make the radical and courageous and sometimes frightening choice to leave the comforts of the empire and follow Moses and Jesus and all of the ancestors into the wilderness of liberation. Perhaps it is there that we will meet God. Perhaps it is there that we will sit with Jesus. Perhaps it is there that we will build beloved community. Perhaps it is there that the saving of our world might come from a few followers of Jesus and Moses and the prophets too, who go out into the wilderness. I pray that we follow Moses and Jesus and the prophets into the wilderness. And I have decided to follow them too. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. My brothers and my sisters, my family, no turning back. No turning back.